Reading from God's holy word, we're reading from the book of Genesis. We remember that last week we heard how Abraham and Sarah were residing in their tent, and God came to them as three people. They entertained God, and God promised Abraham that through Sarah he would have descendants, and Sarah laughed. Well, we pick up the story a little bit later, and we know that Sarah finally began to trust the Lord. So, she gave birth to a son named Isaac. The child grew and was weaned, and on the day that Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar, the Egyptian born to Abraham, was mocking. And she said to Abraham, "Get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that slave woman's son will never share the inheritance of my son, Isaac." Isn't it nice to know that family dynamics haven't changed in a few thousand years? The matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son. But God said to Abraham, "Do not be so distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of the maidservant into a nation also, because he is your offspring." Early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He set them on her shoulders and then sent her off with the boy. She went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. When the water and the skin was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes. And then she went off and sat down nearby, about a bow shot away, for she thought, "I cannot watch the boy die." And as she sat there nearby, she began to sob. God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation." And then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy as he grew up. He lived in the desert and became an archer. While he was living in the desert of Paran, his mother got a wife for him from Egypt. And so we note that the firstborn son of Abraham, born to him from Hagar, Ishmael, became the founder of the people of Arabic descent. And the secondborn son of Abraham, who inherited as if he was the firstborn son, Isaac, born of Sarah, became the father of the people who were Hebrew. Important lesson, perhaps, for us all. Reading from Paul's letter to the church in Rome, we're in the sixth chapter. We begin halfway through the first verse. "Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have life and live a new life. If we have been united with him like this on his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed of sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die, and death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves as dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." And our gospel lesson today comes from the gospel according to Matthew. We continue reading in the 10th chapter. We start at verse 24. Remember that last week Jesus was preparing his disciples to go out and to do what he had been doing, which is to heal and teach and to share God's love and reconciliation. He had continued then to give teachings to them, and we pick up at the 24th verse. A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant to be like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? So do not be afraid of them. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father? And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. It's a quote from the prophets. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Here is our reading from God's holy word. Let us pray. Oh God, I ask that you bless the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts, that it might be acceptable to you, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The scripture lesson we just had from the Gospel according to Matthew is considered to be some of the difficult teachings of Jesus, and they are difficult because they do not fit our image of what Jesus' preaching and love looks like oftentimes, and they kind of hold the mirror up to our own behavior. They're also difficult because clergy oftentimes don't like to preach on them. I am choosing, not because I don't want to preach on that text, but because this is just something I want us all to share and hear. I'm choosing to share our conference minister's sermon from our annual meeting last week, because I think it speaks at a deeper level, not only to the little soundbite we got of the gospel, but to some of the questions we all have as a church in a village, as a part of the church nationwide, and as part of the church universal. And it's worth hearing. I don't think I'm too strange as a clergy person, but my husband assures me my reading choices are strange compared to most people. I love to read sermons. I love to read sermons from people whose theology I feel is solid and whose doctrine I trust. And Fritz Reichert is our conference minister. He has been for about 2 years now, and I think it's helpful for us to get to know Fritz a little bit here at Mesopotamia United Church of Christ. The title of his sermon is The Church of Both And. Grace and peace, brothers and sisters, throughout the Wisconsin Conference United Church of Christ. Thank you for the opportunity to share some thoughts in worship today. Thank you as well for the leaders you may have sent to our conference annual meeting in Green Lake this weekend. Most of all, thank you for your ongoing gifts to our church's wider mission, which provides crucial ministry to our congregations and leaders and important missions around the world. 32 years ago, this is Fritz speaking, remember, not me. 32 years ago, I was preparing to enroll as a college freshman at the University of Wisconsin in Eau Claire. I found it to be a beautiful campus with a corny bird-like mascot. We were called the Blue Golds. Our motto, however, was compelling. Excellence. Just a month ago, Trin and I took our youngest, Mariana, on college visits. Unlike her older brothers, who had no interest in exploring our alma mater, Mary showed some inclination toward Eau Claire's nursing program. So we ventured to our old stomping grounds, nestled along the banks of the Chippewa River, just down the road from the world-famous Lenny Kugel's Brewery. And, would you know, as of late, Eau Claire has a brand new motto. Not summer shanty, or canoe paddler, which I think are types of beer, right? But rather, the power of and. That little three-letter conjunction junction, what's your function word? This motto is a wonderful counterbalance to the teaching of excellence and the formation of experts within educational disciplines. The power of and invites students to broaden their horizons and to become multidimensional by engaging in music or arts or sports or voluntary or service clubs to follow their passions and chase their dreams and become well-rounded citizens. On our campus tour, we asked students, what's your power of and? Sure enough, they can be in a heartbeat. So I ask you, alongside your weekly grind and your daily toil, what is the and that makes your heart sing? What is the and that makes your heart sing? Fritz notes that he plays little piano when nobody's listening. Here's my premise for this morning. The story of God's goodness and grace throughout history is a story of expanding possibilities, of widening welcomes and broad inclusion. It is not a story of diminishing and restricting and excluding. The story of God's open-ended spirit, which blows where it will blow, is both and. Permission giving, not either or, which is parameter limiting. Consider the biblical narrative. The creation stories are glorious depictions of unfolding abundant life. The liberation from Exodus sets God's people free on a boundless adventure. Redemption and restoration from exile is an invitation to reconciliation and resilience. The life and death and resurrection of Jesus affects an endless promise of new possibilities. The power of Pentecost unleashes a spirit of imagination that is uncontainable, begging us to ask the question, what could be? Much has been written lately about millennials, suggesting that they are not joiners of organizations and certainly not lovers of institutions. And we see this across America, it's my own editorial comment, we see this across America in their absence in our churches. It may be true that this generation will be indifferent to an irrelevant church, end quote, but I believe they will engage in many meaningful ministry when and where they can. I wonder if, in fact, millennials are helping the church relinquish our either-or mindset. Either you are a member or not, a pledger or not. We can relinquish our either-or mindset in favor of a more inclusive both-and perspective. We live in an ever-interconnecting and blending world, yet we quickly gravitate to our separateness. Our politics are dominated by either-or, red or blue, progressive or conservative. We desperately need the color of purple and the common ground of both-and ideas. Our foreign policies, friend or foe, they're either for us or against us. But in a complex world, such oversimplification seems downright silly. Our orientation to climate change is either we believe or we don't, and we live accordingly. Open and affirming congregation votes either yes or no. That should be on open and affirming. Our congregation votes either yes or no. Many congregations in our conference, we note, are still considering whether or not to be open and affirming. It's a yes or no choice. On immigration, some congregations say send them home, while others say welcome them in. But chasing to our corners and proclaiming our polarizing positions does not move humanity forward. How about both? This is where I stand, because the plumb line of Jesus' love tells me pretty unequivocally where I should be. And here is where we can work together, partnering with those who want to make positive progress. These days, many hold extreme views about technology. Of course, it's neither all good nor all bad. It's both our frustrating nemesis and our fortunate blessing. Fritz notes that a friend of his calls technology his morning headache and his evening delight. In many ways, God is calling us to be the church of both and, to embrace new dimensions and fresh expressions of Christ-inspired community while holding fast to the essential truths and the beloved practices we cherish. Why would our default position be either or when we live in a both and world? Years ago, when I was a pastor, I was confronted with that classic worship conundrum. Should we choose a contemporary band or a traditional organ? Fritz notes that he threw a curveball as pastor, suggesting a grand piano would split the difference. We did get the piano, but more than that, we learned to appreciate a blend of many musical styles. And so, in the church, we cultivate a community that cares for others' preferences, allowing us to appreciate pews and chairs, high church and weird church, robes and jeans, tall steeples and storefront chapels, organic garden gatherings and sacred dinner conversations, protest rallies and socially conscious investing. It's all church. Last fall, I attended a denominational leadership institute at Duke University, where we spent considerable time with this oxymoronic phrase, traditioned innovation. The idea that we can only shape the innovative expressions of the future church by honoring the values of our past traditions. So you and I are called to hold fast to truths that make us uniquely united Church of Christ people. A wide welcome, a warm hospitality, a hunger for justice, radical love for all. And then we are called to think creatively about how these values can take new expression and fresh forms for tomorrow's church. Traditioned innovation gives us permission to relinquish some of the relics in terms of structures of church, because it preserves the values that continue to shape us. What if we think of the church as both a noun, a beloved place, and a verb, a transformational experience? This would affirm both the need to maintain our buildings and budgets as best we can, and the need to keep our eyes on the mission imperative, which is to co-create a more loving, just, and reconciling world. That is our core calling. The Apostle Paul, while living in an era of dualist thinking, heaven and hell, sinner and saint, spirit and flesh, was nevertheless a very both-and pioneer in the faith. He was shaped by a deep sensitivity to his Jewish roots, but also influenced by a wider Hellenistic culture and an appreciation for the Greco-Roman world. Indeed, he advanced the doctrine of justification by grace through faith, and he also saw good deeds as the rightful expression of that faith. He was both an ecclesiastical resource guiding worship and ritual, and a congregational coach, teaching the church how to get along. He may have been the first churchocrat without much authority, which for us in the United Church of Christ is a beautiful thing, because Paul gave us the earliest expressions of church as both a people of covenant, bound to one another, and a people of autonomy, independently governed, which those of us who sit here in the United Church of Christ know that that's one of our tensions, is an independently governed and yet bound to the wider church. This healthy tension is often referred to today as the interdependence of the church. Paul's interest was always the unity of the church. He gave wide permission for Jewish Christians to maintain their rituals, unless the rituals became stumbling blocks, and for the Gentile Christians to be fully welcomed into Christendom without subscribing to credence bestowing traditions, so long as they were not offensive to their Hebrew sisters or brothers. I dare say we could use a little lenient Pauline theology these days. We no longer live in a world of simple categorization. Our churches are comprised of people with a variety of ideologies and opinions. Long gone are the days when we stereotype people as either confessed believers or avowed atheists. Within Christianity, the differential between Roman Catholic and Protestant is negligible for many. In the same way, we are living into a post-gender era, recognizing that while many are either or, others identify as both and. So too, we are living in a time of post-religious labeling, in which many young people prefer not to be put in a box. And the beauty of this growing spiritual amalgamation is that diversity is all the more welcome. Conversation is all the more rich. Collaboration toward advancing a kinder, more generous, and equitable world is all the more possible. It's taken the church a long time to come to grips with the reality that God blesses where God blesses, and that we on the inside neither own nor bask in privilege. Both the spiritually but not so religious and the dutifully devout attenders share the sacred. So if we're going to continue to ask when all these heathens will return to church, we better darn well be asking when will this sometimes overly sanctimonious soul take to the streets, partner at the intersection of church and culture. At that intersection, authentic community is built. At that intersection, real lives are changed. At that intersection, love is tangibly demonstrated. At that intersection, we no longer hold the assumption that the Great Commission is about acquiring people and generating pledges. It is about embodying Christ, demonstration, the life of Jesus, and compassionately offering love to the world. I close with an image of the cross as a symbol of the intersection of church and culture. Imagine the longer vertical beam as representing the institution of the church, with all of our rituals and traditions. From praying at the feet of Jesus to building churches with steeples that reach up to the heavens, this vertical beam symbolizes our spiritual journey. The shorter horizontal beam represents the arms of Jesus outstretched. It is about our collective social witness, our work for justice, our advocacy for the poor and disenfranchised. Could it be that God is calling the church of the 21st century to stretch the cross beam, to develop partnerships with those outside the church who happen to share our values and also want to make the world a better place? This brings me all the way back to the boat, the power of and. I wonder, what is your congregation's and? For some, it is the offering of a community meal. Others loan out medical equipment or tutor students or distribute food or resettle refugees or provide elder care. And on. Together, let us continue to do justice, Together, let us continue to love kindness. Together, let us continue to walk humbly. Together, let us continue to be that faithful witness and that bold action for love in this world. Hallelujah.